Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. This month, we're diving into a special sermon series that uncovers the powerful meaning behind the familiar words of well-known Christmas carols. Join us as we explore how these timeless songs invite us to experience the hope, peace, joy, and love of Christ's birth in fresh and meaningful ways. And now, here's today's message.
The reading from God's Word comes from Isaiah chapter 42. We are reading verses 1 to 7. They will be on the handout that you may have picked up or on this screen behind me. And at the end, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and you will answer with what you know to answer by now. Thanks be to God. Let's read together. Isaiah 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Years ago, there was a young man named Joe who didn't have much of a chance, or so it seemed. Joe came into the world under a heavy shadow. He was one of four kids, each with a different father. And just like his three half-siblings, his own dad abandoned him and his mom before he was even born, leaving his mom alone and with a reputation that she wore like a scarlet letter. In their town, people whispered about her, calling her a seductress who could lure a man but couldn't keep him. She was that kind of woman. They were that kind of family. Joe grew up poor as dirt, surrounded by rejection, carrying the wounds of a broken home and the quiet but cutting disdain of neighbors. You might not know Joe, but you do know his story. We've all seen lives that seem like they are marked for failure before they even begin, and maybe you even felt like that. By all accounts, Joe should have grown into a bitter and broken man, an all too tragic cliche who just repeats the cycle of pain that he was born into. But that's not what happened. By the grace and providence of God, Joe's life took a different path. Some followers of Jesus stepped into his world, showing him a kindness and an acceptance that he had never known before. And their kindness stirred up something deep in Joe. A longing for love, like the way a parched traveler longs for water. And so Joe spent his life trying to understand what love really is, a search that resonates with all of us. And Joe found it, and it changed him. Years later, Joseph penned some of the most famous lyrics ever sung. You've sung them. You know them by heart. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light. This morning, I want to take you on that same journey. to help you understand the source of love's pure light as we uncover the truth of Scripture behind those beautiful words. Because those three words, love's pure light, they're not just poetic lyrics. They are three sticks of theological dynamite, powerful enough to shatter the darkness around you and in you and ignite a love so big that it can change you forever. Which brings us to the text which helped inspire Joe to write those lyrics, the text that helped open up Joe's heart to love. Now, the prophet Isaiah, writing hundreds of years before Jesus comes, he looks down the prophetic tunnel of time, and he wrote four poems about the coming one. Now, Isaiah didn't know when the Messiah would come. He didn't know who he would be, but what he saw revealed to him by God, he also revealed to us in four songs we call the servant songs. And Isaiah 42 is one of those songs, which I pray will ignite your understanding of love the same way that it inspired Joseph Moore to write his song that we sing every Christmas. So let's look at Isaiah's song. In chapter 42, verse 1, this is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. Before we dive into this verse, I want you to notice the personal, relational language that is being used here. So Isaiah's prophecy gives us a glimpse into the very heart of God, into a dynamic, eternal relationship which actually defines who he is. A.W. Tozer once wisely said, "The most important thing about us is what we think about God." So with that in mind, it is essential that we understand God as Jesus himself revealed him. And the God that Jesus knew and proclaimed is first and foremost a father. It's this relationship, this love and unity shared between the Father and the Son, which stands at the very center of God's identity. To miss this relational essence of God is to miss the very core of his being. As Jesus tells us in John 17, 24, "Father, you love me before the creation of the world." Before anything was made, God was already a father loving his eternal son. And this is why Scripture calls him so often our father, because that is the conception that best reflects who he is at his core. God is not first and foremost a creator. He is not first and foremost a ruler. He is first and foremost a father, who was a father before he created anything to rule. That's who he is. Michael Reeves, in his great little book, Delighting in the Trinity, reminds us that the Father is called Father because he gives life from eternity. He has been the life-giving God long before he created the world. Now stay with me for a second, because before anything else was, the eternal Father has been loving, giving life to, and delighting in the eternal Son. And this is why John can say that God is love. Not that God is just loving, but that God is, in the core of his being, love. Love isn't something that God started to do after he created something to pour his love on. Love is something he is because at his core, he is a father loving forever his eternal son. And just as a flame is never without its light, the Father eternally radiates the Son, and the Son shines out from the Father. And so the writer of Hebrews would explain it this way. Speaking of the Son, Jesus, he says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, or as Jesus says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So this eternal relationship is love. The Father adores the Son. The Son loves the Father so deeply that Jesus describes doing the Father's will as his very food. This is what gives him life. That's John 4. Again, Michael Reeves captures this relationship so beautifully. He says, quote, "The Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved." Let me pause. Nowhere in Scripture is the Father called the beloved. The Son is the beloved. So as the Father is the lover and head of the Son, so Jesus is the lover and head of the church. The Father is the lover, Jesus is the beloved. But then to us, Jesus is the lover and we are his beloved. Or as Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now friends, this is the heart of the gospel. That just as the Father loves his Son, Christ now loves his church, which means his love for his church is the Father's love. It's a fatherly love, meaning it's not conditional, it's not reactive, it's always first, it's always steadfast. For Jesus' love to us is the radiance of the Father's love, which is why John writes, we love because he first loved us. So God reveals to Isaiah in his song that the coming one is my servant. I strengthen him. I give him life. I pour into him. I delight in him. And so the one eternally delighted in by the Father was sent to us and broke into our world at Bethlehem, radiating the Father's glory in order to serve us to where we need to go, which is into the very love that pulses behind the whole universe. And so the Father, eternally delighting in the Son, sends him to us as love's pure light, a servant who shines his glory and leads us to his Father. Through Jesus, the eternal love shared between God the Father and God the Son now extends to us. And this is what Christmas reveals. This is the heart of the gospel, not just that Jesus came. The heart of the gospel is why Jesus came. Or as Jesus says, as he prays in John 17, Father, may they all, that's us, be one as you are in me and I am in you, so that the love you have loved me with for all eternity, the pulsating reality behind the universe, the very essence of the divine may be in them. That's us. This is the greatest news anyone could ever receive, that the God of the universe is first and foremost a father, which means everything he does as a father. He creates as a father. He rules as a father. He sends Jesus as a father. The one who pours out his eternal love through his Son into our lives. And this is the heart of Isaiah 42, a promise that this servant who is sent by the Father, who is delighted in by the Father, will bring justice to the world, to a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. For his love is not merely a sentimental thing, but it is a radiant power that has the power. It is a radiant power that can change things. Keep reading. Look at the second half of verse 1. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring what? Justice to the nations. In fact, this is the theme of this whole section. It's there in verse 1. It's there again in verse 3. It's there again in verse 4. Now, this word justice is a big word when it's used in the Bible. It's so much bigger than how we normally think of. When we think of that word justice, we think of like legal correctness. And biblical justice is that, but way more. Biblical justice is the return to shalom. And shalom is this Hebrew word that we translate peace, but again, that container peace is far too inadequate to carry what shalom, the weightiness of shalom. Shalom means the world as God intended it to be. The world as the Father intended it to be. A world marked by universal flourishing and wholeness and delight. Now, sin has vandalized God's world by shattering shalom. And this is why the world is not the way it's supposed to be, not the way our loving Father created it to be. And you can see the effects of broken shalom everywhere you look. If you have a job that you hate and you dread going to work on Monday, it's because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And if you've had that painful long goodbye to somebody who is losing themselves into a fog of forgetfulness and dementia, it's because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And whether you live to 19 or 90, we never have enough time with each other because that's not the way the world is supposed to be. If you've ever had to be medicated or sit through hours of counseling because you don't like yourself, you hate the things that you've done, you hate who you've become, because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. The fact that we live in a world where some people have more wealth than they could spend in 10,000 lifetimes, and there are moms who have nothing to feed their kids today, is because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Those are all expressions of the vandalism that sin has wrought on the world. And justice is the work of love to make it right again. And the Son comes bringing justice. Now imagine a beautiful, intricately designed mirror that represents shalom. It's in perfect harmony. It reflects perfectly God's creation. And sin is like the smashing of the mirror into countless shards so that it distorts the reflection. And justice isn't Jesus coming and sweeping up the pieces and tossing them into the bin. Justice is the painstaking work of piecing them back together to restore the mirror's original purpose. And Jesus is the restorer who doesn't discard the broken pieces, but lovingly, gently, persistently mends them one by one. Look at verse 3. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or discouraged until he has established justice on earth. And as love's pure light, his justice is done with gentleness. And so when Jesus arrives, we see that he doesn't come short-fused. He isn't trigger-happy. He isn't harsh, or he isn't demeaning or demanding. He doesn't reflect so many of the people who speak for him today. He's utterly different than that. Instead, as Dane Ortlund says, he is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. So that those hurting, those struggling, those who are barely hanging on, find in Jesus a friend and an ally. There's a famous story in John chapter 8 of a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. And while her male counterpart somehow is given a pass for this, she is, in her shame, dragged before Jesus and the onlooking crowd, while the religious leaders demand judgment on her. and instead loves pure light, protects her dignity, confronts her duplicitous accusers, and gently calls her to a new way of life. Neither do I condemn you, love says. Go now and leave your life of sin. See, this bruised reed of a woman was not crushed under the weight of the law. Jesus would bear that in short order. Instead, he gently restores her by offering mercy and hope. Or I could take you to another story in Mark chapter 5, verse 24, of a woman who had a bleeding condition for 12 years. And because of that, according to Levitical law, she was considered unclean, which means she was excluded from social religious gatherings. She was unfit, rendered unfit by her condition. And so for 12 years, like we have nothing equivalent in our culture. For 12 years, she lived with this profound sense of not belonging. She couldn't engage in normal relationships. She couldn't touch other people without risking defilement. And so on top of her physical condition, she would have been under so much emotional turmoil. So no wonder Mark tells us that she spent every penny she had on doctors trying to heal her to no avail. And so this woman, in faith and desperation, reaches out and touches Jesus. And loves pure light, instead of rebuking this unsanctioned effort, or rather than getting annoyed at how she interrupted him or indignant at how she may have defiled him, Jesus stops, acknowledges her faith, and calls her daughter. He affirms her value and restores her physically, spiritually, and socially. This wick of a life that has been smoldering for 12 years is ignited to life again by the gentle, shalom, restoring justice of Jesus. And I could riff on and on through the Gospels because every page demonstrates what love's pure light looks like. Or I could just turn the spotlight on your life or on mine. Which of us in this room who know Jesus as Savior have in our grief or in our regret or in those moments that we could, if we could undo them, we would, or in those moments where we feel like we're the bent reed that is doubled over, I'm sure that we'll never stand tall again, have in those moments found in Jesus the radiant beams of love's pure light gently falling on us again. That's me. In fact, the beams of grace have fallen on me so often that I am just like sunburnt. I am sunburnt before the Lord. When we sing radiant beams from thy holy face, some of you picture like a heavenly glow stick baby there in a manger lit by some divine spotlight. That's what you're thinking of when you sing those words, and that's a sweet image, but that's not the point. Those radiant beams are not ambience or some, you know, divine Instagram filter. Those radiant beams are the tangible actions of Jesus, like lasers cutting through the darkness in this broken world to bring light and love and justice where it's needed. That's what those radiant beams are, so that wherever Jesus went, he left behind healing for the wounded and freedom for the oppressed and hope for the hopeless. And so the Lord promises that his coming one, quote, I have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, a light for the people in the most darkness. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Those, my friends, are the radiant beams of justice. It's the liberating love of Christ actively helping those in need, those who feel blind or imprisoned emotionally, spiritually, or physically. And Isaiah gives us this breathtaking promise in verse 4. that the servant of the Lord will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. And that means that this is not a fleeting effort. This is not an unfinished project. This is an act of divine determination. And so God's act of justice is still at work today. But how do we know that this radiant love extends to us? How do we know that these words written, 3,000 years ago have any relevance to our life and our world and the brokenness we see outside us and inside us today? Well, Isaiah gives us the answer when he prophetically describes the servant as the one who establishes a covenant. That is the promise sealed by the life, death, and resurrection of the coming Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he made his servant a covenant for the people. And this covenant, this new covenant, is the dawn of redeeming grace. This covenant points us directly to the gospel, to the new covenant established through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. You know the text. When Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples, he held the cup up high and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus could easily say, "This is the blood of my covenant poured out for the restoration of shalom for you and the world." Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit, glimpsed the fulfillment of this covenant. And so he's going to write a later servant song in Isaiah 53, where he'll describe the one who comes as the one who is, quote, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It's through his sacrifice that the justice of God is not only declared, but it is enacted. So friends, I'm saying this because Jesus doesn't just call you to a future hope. He breaks into our present now, healing hearts, freeing captives now, shining light into darkness today. And his resurrection guarantees that he will finish the work that they started in Bethlehem. This means that right now, as we live and breathe, God is at work making things right. He's still breaking chains of sin. He's still healing fractured relationships. He is still fixing what has been vandalized by the fall. And he calls us to join him in this. The greatest worshipful response to Christmas is not filling this room and singing choruses over and over again and basking in the light that he has poured out on us. It is now taking the light and taking serious the charge of Jesus when he says, as the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. As the Father sent me as the beloved to share light to those who need it, to those who are in darkness, I now send you to do the same thing. How can we proclaim and worship this light is so good and glorious if we hold it to ourselves? The Son couldn't dare do that. The Son would never do that, even at the expense of his own life. He's like, Father, I have to share this. Because that's what your heavenly heart, that's what your Father's heart desires. And so Jesus sends us with the same Spirit the Father gave him to reflect the same love. And this is the radiant love of the gospel. That the very love that pulses through the Father and the Son is now extended to us through Jesus Christ. And it's a light powerful enough to heal our deepest wounds and steady enough to guide us as we try to enact his shalom, restoring justice in the world. Corey and team, can you guys come on up? And that brings us back to Joe. Like many of us, Joe's life was shaped by longing, a yearning for love that always felt just out of reach for him. But through the care of Jesus' followers, the light of redeeming grace reached into his story. And Joe discovered that love isn't merely an emotion, it's not merely a sentiment, but it's sacrificial, it's unwavering, and it's life-giving because it is from the never giving up love of God in Christ. And Joe realized that those radiant beams from Christ's face aren't just manger scene props. They are the actions of God in our world, in our lives. Jesus came not to be admired, but to heal, restore, and transform. His love does not crush the bruised reed, but heals it. His love shines brightest in the darkest place. And Joe knew this love wasn't just for him, it was for everyone. And so he devoted his life to living into this love and living out of this love. And that's why he wrote Silent Night, first sung Christmas Eve, 1918. Its melody like a lullaby from heaven, and its lyrics like theological dynamite that has propelled the light of Christ's redemption into the minds and hearts of countless people. So as we sing Silent Night, don't just admire the manger scene. In an act of reverence and worship, ask the Spirit, who in my life needs to experience the radiance of this light? And ask yourself, how can I carry Christ's love to them this week? As we sing, may you feel again the dawn of redeeming grace. Flood your heart with the love and hope of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and let's sing.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.